He looks to the future. So 13 to 17, Exodus 15, verses 13 to 17.
In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembled, gripped them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone, until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made your dwelling. The sanctuary of the Lord in which your hands have established.
So we are looking in this psalm, I believe, to the things the Lord will do. Now, sometimes it's tough with the translations because a lot of times in prophecies, it's put in the past tense. Because whatever God will do, what he's purposed to do, it's like he's already done it. It's already been decided. So I think here in verse 13, he's talking about how God's going to lead the people he has redeemed. How he's going to guide them to his holy habitation. That would be the nation, the land of Israel that he's promised to them. In the process, he's going to terrify the nations around them. Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, Canaanites. They're going to be terrified because the Lord is going to wipe them out. The Lord is going to have a powerful victory over his people. Notice verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. We had like a stone, like lead, now as a stone again. But God gave the victory over these enemy nations. And then verse 17, we're back to Israel. You bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So this is again how he's going to bring them into that land and bless them. One of the reasons we praise God is because of the great things we know he's going to do. Not just the things he has done, but the fact that he's always been faithful in what he has done. Means we can trust him in what he says he's going to do. We can praise him already for the great things we know that he will do. And so that's the way this song is constructed. And so the climax is verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That is what this song's all about. The Lord showing his greatness and his power, his kingship, forever and ever. Comments and questions? Yes, Heidi.
What is the holy abode or holy habitation referring to in verse 13? Could that possibly be a reference to Mount Sinai at all?
I think more likely Canaan.
Okay.
That's what I think. You know, maybe ultimately thinking about Mount Zion, but particularly Canaan. Other thoughts? So we need to begin to sing and pray like this, with the focus on God. Somebody read 19 to 21. Exodus 15, verses 19 to 21.
For the horses of Pharaoh with their chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse, his rider, he has hurried into the sea, hurled into the sea."
So this is the conclusion of this song. We see... they sing this song because of the great victory the Lord provided. And we see Miriam and the women singing and dancing and praising the Lord in this song. This is the appropriate conclusion to the great act of God in redeeming and delivering his people. Any comments or questions through this? All right, so we've got the people out of bondage, into the wilderness. Wonder how things are going to go. Chapter 15, verses 22 to 27.
Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water.
Okay, so they go 3 days in the wilderness and find no water. How important is water? Pretty important. You know, hard-pressed to live without it and really hard to find something to substitute for it. I know we've got soft drinks, but, you know, if you didn't have water, what would you make the soft drinks out of? And, you know, Kool-Aid, but what would you make? You know, all that. So they really need water. And they finally come to Marah, which has water. However, bitter water, undrinkable water. You can imagine that coming to an oasis like that, you know, getting their hopes up and then finding the water is not something that they can partake of, would be very discouraging. What do? Complain. What shall we drink? They cried out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? What?
Provides.
Provides by? Yeah, he shows a tree that Moses throws into the water and it cures the water. It changes the character of the bitter water to drinkable water. Don't ask me how that happens chemically. I suspect that's not really so much a chemical issue. But the Lord purifies the waters when they throw that tree into them. It's interesting that there is another tree in the Bible that totally changes the character of bitter water, and that's the cross. So you might think about parallels there. But God provides for them. And then he says, look, if you will do what I say, I won't put the diseases on you that have been put on the Egyptians. I'm your healer. Maybe he's talking about the plague, but I won't give you these plagues if you'll just do what I say. And he's trying to teach them and train them how they can really be people that are blessed by him. And that's what they need to do. Comments or questions on this section? Justin.
I think it's really neat how, and it applies today too, how God doesn't just provide what we need and just, you know, if we need something, he gets it. He's always there in that way. But he also promises like protection and promises us assurance. And, you know, it shows there, you know, they were crying about not having water. And so he gave them water, but he just didn't, like, stop there and say, okay, now you have water, I'm done with you. You know, he assures them that they're going to be protected. And it kind of keeps us as Christians able to keep going, you know. And
yes.
Because we were fulfilled with one need at this time, but we get that assurance that we're going to be fulfilled with all our needs. Through.
Good point. Amen. Roger.
I think it's interesting, too, that God in the plague showed them that he's able to make a whole river bloody, and then he's able to take the blood out of the river. I mean, this shouldn't be a problem for God, making any water sweet or dirty or whatever he wants to do.
You're exactly right. The Lord is the God of the waters. Other questions or comments? Tim.
It's interesting for me, looking at this kind of this whole section up to here, because there have been times in my life where I wish God would show me more explicitly that he's acting in my life so I could trust him more. You know, grab some miraculous wave, you know, and I feel like I can't put confidence about it. But then I look at these guys over and over and over again, you know, God does, and they still don't trust him. So, you know, we don't need necessarily, help for me to see, I don't need all this stuff to be able to feel confident. God has to be more of my heart in trusting him than it does in what he's.
You're exactly right. The issue in trusting the Lord isn't the quantity of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not we're willing to trust. You remember what the rich man said in Luke 16 after he died. You know, if someone would go to them from the dead and, you know, warn my brothers, then they believe. And Moses said, or Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe if somebody rose from the dead. And sure enough, another Lazarus was raised from the dead a few months later. And what did they want to do with him? Kill him. Get rid of the evidence. It's a matter of heart and attitude. It's not a matter of the quantity of the evidence. That's a really key thing to understand. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Joe.
Psalm 106 makes that point from this exact text. After they praised him, then it says that they soon forgot his works and did not trust in his counsel.
You know, memory is an issue, isn't it? You know, you would think after you've seen all of this, you would definitely trust in the Lord. Doesn't always work like that, Joe.
And so from the time that we praise God on Sunday, how many days does it take us before we forget?
Yeah, good point. Good question.
What was Seth. The reference in Psalm 106? What verse was it?
13.
Thanks, sir. Well, maybe that's, you know, shown them that they can trust God to take care of them in the wilderness, and we won't have any more issues with them complaining. We can hope. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3.